Well, as we celebrate this Sabbath, we recognize this is the last Sabbath of winter. This is the Sabbath we've been waiting for 13 weeks. And here we are. Later this week, we will enter into the spring season. And this year, of course, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread fall very shortly after the beginning of the spring season. As we approach the Passover each year, we always are well aware of that, and we have most likely a personal routine, a personal pattern that we follow that helps us to be prepared emotionally, mentally, spiritually for that very special occasion. I've taken different approaches over the years and giving sermons leading up to the fall, or to the spring feast days of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. This year, I've given a couple of sermons prior to today on the subject of grace, emphasizing that it is by the grace of God that we receive all of His benefits, by His favor, and what He simply has chosen to share with us, not because we deserve it in any way. And in particular, the sacrifice of His Son was by His grace for us, to provide for us a way to receive the blessings that He wants to share with us. And last week, we started taking a more careful look at a couple of chapters that we always read from on the night of the Passover, but generally just read right through without a lot of comment, because the Passover is more of a ceremony. It's not really a situation where we do a lot of teaching or preaching. So what I've chosen to do then to finish today is what we started last week, which is to look more carefully at a couple of chapters in the book of John that we are familiar with, but perhaps have not taken the time to read through in a careful and systematic way, more of a study. We read the last several verses of chapter 13 and chapter 14 last week. And just to quickly summarize what we talked about as we reviewed those chapters, we saw that Jesus Christ was warning His disciples that everything was about to change, that He was going away to a place where they would not be able to follow. This was something that was very unnerving for the disciples. He had, prior to this, on a few occasions, told them that He was going to suffer and He was going to die. But it never really sunk in. They didn't understand. And even on this evening, we'll see as we continue again that the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was telling them. So this news really was difficult for them to receive, and they became agitated and concerned and troubled and anxious as Christ revealed it to them. But when He told them that He was going to be going away, He also assured them that even though He was leaving, He would not abandon them. He would not leave them alone. And He gave four different examples or of how it is that He would still be with them, even though He would not be present with them physically. First of all, He promised that He would return. He promised that He would come back again. He also reminded them or told them that while He was away, He was going to be preparing a place for them in God's kingdom. In that mansion in which there are many rooms, God is building a home, so to speak, for a really, really big family. And there's room for everyone. And Jesus said that He would go to prepare a place in that kingdom for each of His disciples, and He would share that with them when He returns. Secondly, He reminded them that while He would not be there, He had already taught them the ways that they needed to know. He'd already revealed to them how they should live and what they should be doing. They just simply needed to continue following His instructions. He said to them, "I am the way. I am the life. I am the light. Jesus Christ reminded them that he had shown them the way that they needed to continue to live. He also reminded them, as a third point, that they were to continue the work that they had begun. The disciples at this point didn't really have an understanding of the scope of the work that they had started. They had been sent out on a brief mission as a part of a training in which they went to various villages and cities throughout Israel, and they were given certain authority over demons, and they taught the message of Christ. But they didn't understand the scope of the work that was yet to be done. And so he told them that they were to continue together the work that they had started, and that the Father would hear their prayers and respond to them so long as they asked in his name. Whatever they ask for, they ask in his name, and the Father would hear those prayers. And he gave that instruction to them in the context of them continuing in the work that they had all begun together. And last, or fourth, and probably maybe most important, was the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be given to them as one to assist them, as a helper, one to be there to provide the strength and the help that they would need in any number of different kinds of circumstances, to provide that assistance and that help, and to lead them into along the path of truth. Jesus said he would not leave them orphans. He would send them the helper. He would not leave them without his assistance. It would come now through the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. As we continue on into the next two chapters, we'll see that Jesus continues to offer encouragement and instruction to the disciples and how they should deal with the various challenges that they would face in their future. In chapter 15, we find that Jesus speaks in this chapter of three relationships that would be important to them. First of all, their relationship with him, and by extension, with the Father through him. Secondly, their relationship with one another. And third, with the world in general. Those are the three relationships that Jesus speaks of in chapter 15. In verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Jesus here begins an analogy. In fact, we'll see it in a way, it's kind of a double analogy. We'll see as he introduces another thread to it in just a couple of more verses. He shows in this analogy, or in this analogy, how we can grow spiritually, how we can remain part of the household of God. The analogy of a grapevine illustrates how Jesus is our lifeline, that we must remain attached to him to even survive, much less to be productive and fruitful. The grapevine was very familiar to the people of Israel. The nation of Israel is referred to as a vineyard or as a vine. I'll just give you a reference. You can look at Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. Is a passage where Israel is called the vineyard or a vine. Also, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 and 2, and also verse 7. Won't take the time to turn to those right now, but they do refer to the nation of Israel as a vine or as a vineyard. The grapevine actually became one of the symbols of the nation of Israel. In fact, a large golden representation of a vine was above the entrance to the temple, as this was, a symbol of who the people were and how God worked with them. And at various times, for example, during the time of the Maccabees in the 400s B.C., there were coins in the nation of Israel that were inscribed with or had the image of a grapevine on them. So it's a familiar concept to the disciples because of their Jewish background. Jesus Christ refers to himself as the true vine. In other words, a genuine and a real vine. The analogy is clear that a healthy vine will grow good quality fruit on its branches. Jesus is the only vine that we can be connected to if we are going to produce healthy spiritual results in our lives. And being attached to Jesus Christ via this vine is also an allusion to the church, to the group of people that God would call together to be that healthy vine that he would care for. Because notice, Jesus said that I'm the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. God is the one who takes care of this vineyard. Every healthy vineyard that produces good quality fruit is expertly managed by one who knows how to care for the vineyard. A grapevine requires a great deal of attention if it is going to bear fruit. It's a very labor-intensive crop. And the Father is that vine dresser. He is the expert farmer, the expert at caring for his vineyard. Consider a couple of specifics about a vineyard or a grapevine itself. The ground that a grape vine is planted in must be carefully prepared. It must be clear of weeds, must be clear of stones, anything that would obstruct the growth of the vine. The vine itself can be trained to grow in various ways. It can grow on trellises, it can grow on posts or wires between the posts in a typical vineyard. In some cases, a grapevine is used kind of in a decorative way, where it might be trained to grow over an archway, over a door. A vine can be trained to be in various shapes or places or configurations. But in any case, the ground that it is planted in must be healthy itself in order to provide a productive environment for the grapevine. The analogies that really kind of come clear, don't they? That God, in establishing his vine or his church, is carefully prepared for that, so that the church and individuals in that church can be spiritually healthy. And we too are trained to fit the environment in which we live. But the essential starting point is the healthy earth in which that vineyard is planted. God, as he calls us, has prepared us to be a part of that vine or that part of that vineyard. Grapevines grow very quickly when they're in this healthy ground. A cutting is planted, a cutting from another plant is used to begin a new vine, and these are planted at least 12 feet apart so that they can grow together. The vines are planted separately and at some distance, but then as they're trained and as they're growing, they come together to form a full and healthy vineyard. God has also brought us together, hasn't he, to train us to grow together and to be that healthy and productive Christian and group of Christians. A grapevine has two kinds of branches, and this is true of other fruit-bearing plants or trees as well. There are those that produce fruit, and then also there are branches that do not. The vine keeper, the vine dresser, must be able to distinguish between the two so that he can remove those vines that are not productive, that cannot or will not bear fruit, and work with the ones that are healthy, that will produce fruit. So pruning is essential and important. And we'll continue with that thought in just a moment, we'll get to the next verse. So the analogy is not difficult to follow when we understand even a little bit about the grape plant or the grape vine and how it's grown and the care that is necessary by someone who knows what he's doing to allow that vine to become productive. Jesus goes on in verse 2 to say, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." The Father. The Father is the one who's taking care of this vine. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Each one of us is individually and personally attached to this vine. We are the branches that grow from that vine. Jesus is speaking here about our personal growth, our development, our spiritual health and productivity, individually and as a church. Because we are not branches that are isolated and by ourselves, but we are growing together as branches on this vine. It says that God removes those branches that do not bear fruit. Remember that there are some branches on a grape vine that do not bear fruit. The purpose of pruning is to remove those dead branches or those that do not bear fruit and to care for and trim the living branches so they will produce more fruit. How is that pruning accomplished? How does God prune this vine that we're speaking of? Well, the dead wood or those branches that do not produce fruit represent those who do not love Jesus Christ, therefore do not obey Jesus Christ, those who are not truly part of that purpose of the vine. Jesus spoke several times in this context, and we'll see it another time or two as we continue, about the connection between loving him and obeying him. If we say that we love Jesus Christ, we give evidence of that by being obedient. Those who do not exercise the Holy Spirit do not produce spiritual fruit. Those who choose other priorities instead of the kingdom of God do not produce healthy spiritual fruit. There are many ways that a vine can become unproductive in a spiritual sense. God is responsible for dealing with the plant as a whole. And if it does not bear fruit, he has the responsibility or the authority to take it away. And those that do bear fruit, he prunes. He works with those healthy branches of the vine to help them to become even more productive. And we know how God works in our lives. He works through our experiences. He works in our lives by giving us blessings, by giving us opportunities, by giving us challenges. God deals with us in many different ways, many different circumstances, some of them very pleasant and very enjoyable, some of them more difficult. But it is God working with us and in us to help us to become even more productive spiritually. So we see here that Jesus, as he does so often, attributes the work and the purpose to God the Father, that he does what the Father has instructed him to do, and that it is the Father who is ultimately responsible for caring for and for fulfilling the plan that he has begun. Verse 3 says, "You are already clean," speaking to the disciples, "because of the word which I have spoken to you." Reference apparently to the sincerity of the disciples, that they had already expressed their devotion. They already themselves were securely connected to that vine. Jesus was giving them encouragement to continue in it. Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So here we find another nuance added to the analogy, and that's why I call it, in effect, a double analogy. Jesus says, abide in me. And in the next few verses, we'll find that word used several times. To abide means to continue to live with or to continue in a condition or place over a period of time. We abide with Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, as he instructs us here. The church, we know, is the temple of God. We are the household of God. We abide in that household, or live in his church. We continue in it. And as we do, then we continue to bear fruit. So we're both living within the household of God and attached to this vine, and we see kind of a double analogy being developed. Remember in John 14:23, Jesus said that he and his Father would make their home with those who love and obey him. So we're talking about a relationship of being connected, as the vine would teach us, and also just living with and living within the household of God as we are abiding with and abiding in Jesus Christ. Obviously, a branch that's not connected to a vine or to any other fruit-bearing plant, a branch that's broken off, is not connected, will not bear fruit. It's dead. So neither can you produce fruit unless you, Jesus said, abide in me. He repeats the thought again, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So abiding with Jesus, or being connected to him as that true vine, is describing a spiritual relationship. And that relationship is established by the Holy Spirit. Again, I won't have time to turn, but I'll give you a couple of references that indicate the importance of and how this, the Holy Spirit is what gives us that relationship. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. And Colossians 1, verse 27. The Holy Spirit, which is promised in this same context, is how we are able to be in a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. We can be connected to that true vine. We can abide with him in his household, and we can bear much fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. When a tree is trimmed or pruned, those branches are set aside, and they, because they're not connected, they start to dry out, and they become literally dead wood, and they're gathered up and burned. The commentary points out, this is the expositor's commentary, that the wood of a grapevine is too soft for any meaningful purpose. The only function of the branch of a grapevine is to produce grapes. And if it doesn't do that, that wood is not, or that branch is not useful for anything else. Wood is an amazing, trees are amazing, aren't they? All the different kinds of trees, the different kinds of woods, that you can have, some soft, some hard, some good for furniture, some good for houses, some good for telephone poles. Think of all the ways that a tree and the wood from a tree can be used. But the wood or the branch of a grapevine has no other function. It's only, if it's not fit, if it's not growing or producing fruit, it is only fit to be thrown into a bonfire and destroyed. So if we are at that vine, then we must be attached. We must abide with Jesus Christ so that we can produce the fruit he's looking for in us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. This is something that Jesus has mentioned already in this context. that if we are in that close relationship with him, then we will ask, and frankly, we will understand what is his will, and what we ask for will be within his will, and it will be, that prayer will be answered. This is another reminder that prayer is an essential part of being attached to Jesus Christ, to abiding with him. As we've noted before, as we talked about this back in chapter 14, to ask in the name of Jesus means that we pray for what is within his will. If we ask for something in his authority, we're asking for something that is within what he would authorize, or with it, that is within his will. This is not intended, as we said before, as some kind of a blank check or some magic word. If you just mention the word Jesus and whatever you ask for, it's going to happen. Well, we probably know from experience that's not true. And it's not what he meant either. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You know, a farmer, one who keeps a vineyard, is rewarded by the fruit that he produces in that vineyard. That is his reward. That is what provides him with satisfaction and, frankly, with some income as well, if he's raising those grapes as a farmer. So when we produce fruit, we are honoring and glorifying and pleasing God. We are fulfilling the purpose that he is working in our lives. And as we are healthy and spiritually growing, then that's what he intended for us. That's the produce or the fruit of his labor, is to see us grow. And in that sense, we glorify him. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So we see again that love defines that relationship we have with Jesus, and through Jesus we have with our Father. As we express our love by obedience, as we express our love by remaining faithful, that is, by continuing to be attached to the vine, we are abiding in his way. We will grow spiritually. We will glorify the Father, because the work that he's doing in our lives, that he intends in our lives, is being accomplished. So it all comes around back around to the need to love the Father, to love Jesus Christ, and to express that by our obedience. The end result of understanding this and applying it, of being attached to the vine, of being part of that household, continuing to be a faithful member of it, is joy. This is the result that comes from our connection with Jesus Christ. The word joy means gladness. It implies that there's a reason for that sense of calm optimism. The word joy can mean a time of happy celebration, but not always. There's a deeper and richer meaning to the word joy than just to be happy about a moment in our life. That deeper dimension is a spiritual one, which draws on a sense of meaning and of purpose and of realizing that we are attached to that vine. He'll go on to speak of times that would be very difficult, in times of trouble. But in all circumstances, we are attached to the vine, and we have every reason, regardless of how difficult life is at certain times, we have every reason to anticipate the promises that God has given to us. Why? Work your way backwards through this section again. Because we keep his commandments, because we love God, because we're attached to him, because he's working in our lives to help us to become more productive and more successful. Again, the end result of all that is the joy, the satisfaction, the anticipation, and the hope that we can have. He goes on now for the next few verses to talk about our relationship with one another. He's been speaking of our relationship with Him, and through Him, our relationship with the Father. Now he goes on to remind the disciples, to remind us of our responsibility to one another. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." The relationship that Jesus emphasizes is one of love, which disciples are to share and to love each other, to care for each other in the way that Jesus Christ has cared for us. He set in that way, as in every other way, a perfect example of how friends care for each other. There's no greater love that we can have than to lay down our lives for one another. Now, to lay down your life doesn't necessarily mean to give up your life. It doesn't mean to die on another person's behalf. It means to live on behalf of other people. It means to show your care for them in the way that you live, and that we love one another. We will care for one another in the way that Jesus Christ has shown His care for us. In this context, Jesus goes on to say that not only are we to take care of those who are among us, who are our friends, but we enter into that same relationship with Jesus Christ, that we can be friends with Him as well. "You are my friends," verse 14, "if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." There are a number of different ways that our relationship with Jesus is described. We know that on one level we're His brethren, that He's our older brother. We know that He's our Savior. We know that he was the God of the Old Testament, the Yahweh. There are many ways that we relate to this powerful God being. But He also, in a very simple, in a very understandable way, calls us His friends. We prove ourselves to be His friends if we obey what He has commanded us. We're not just servants in His eyes. Servants in this first century time frame had, in some cases, a difficult life. A servant was one who was simply a living tool. A servant in a household, depending on how the master would care for them, was nothing other than like livestock or like any other tool they may have. They simply would be used for whatever the owner of that servant needed or wanted. Jesus said that that's not the way that I view those of you who are my disciples, that I'm not calling you a servant in that sense. He also says that a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. The owner owed nothing to a servant in terms of sharing anything that was going on in the household. Nothing mattered to the servant except what the master told him to do or her to do. There was no explanation that was necessary, no understanding beyond what the immediate command or order was. Jesus said that I don't treat you that way. I've called you friends. A friend is someone you feel close to, someone that you share a common bond of interests with, someone that you respect, someone for whom you have affection, and that you show care and compassion and courtesy. Jesus calls us His friends. He says, I'm not hiding anything from you the way an owner might from his servants. I've told you everything that the Father has told me. He treats us in a very different way. And that's one way that, again, that illustrates the kind of love that we are to have and to express for each other. Of course, we know that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are his property. We call him Lord. The word Lord means master. It implies the one who owns the servant. There are many instances in the New Testament where Paul and others refer to themselves as the bond servants of Jesus Christ. So yes, from our point of view, he is that master that controls us and we must submit to and obey. But from his point of view, he doesn't view us as just a tool. He views us as his friends. He treats us with that tender compassion and love as a man would treat his friend. So we see that Jesus Christ has that attitude or heart toward us. And again, it helps us to understand the relationship that we ought to have with one another. He says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." The relationship between Jesus Christ and his disciples is not by chance. It's not something that just inadvertently occurred, and it's not something that the servants chose on their own or decided on their own. Jesus said that we were chosen, his disciples are chosen. To choose means to make a selection from one or more possible options. I think all of us have asked ourselves the question, why did God call me? Why was I blessed with growing up in a family that was in the church? Why did God call me out of the world and give me the opportunities that I have? You've probably also played the game, where would I be now if God hadn't called me? I think a lot of us have come to the conclusion we'd either be in a cemetery or in jail. Where would we be unless we had been chosen? We were chosen and appointed. Chosen and selected so that we could bear that fruit that we spoke of or that we saw earlier in this chapter that related to with the vineyard. And not just, but fruit that should remain. Fruit that would be something that's permanent and important and valuable. It's talking about, again, a reminder of what the grace of God has provided for us. Now, that reminds me, kind of as an aside, there's a phrase that people often use that I take some exception to. You've heard people say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Well, that, to me, you have to be careful with that thought because it implies that God doesn't have grace for that person just for you. Certainly, at this point, others have circumstances in their lives that we might have had to experience ourselves that are very difficult, except that we were chosen. But God's grace extends to all mankind. And perhaps for now, not all are experiencing that grace. But we can understand that from the point of view that I know that I don't deserve the blessings I have. But at the same time, I don't think we should assume that God's grace does not apply to others, even if they don't have a comfortable situation in life at the moment. At any rate, God has shown that grace to us and given us this opportunity and assigned us to bear fruit as part of his vineyard. Verse 17, he continues with the thought of their love for one another. "These things I command you, that you love one another." Jesus is very insistent on this point. He comes back to it a number of times. I think we understand by our own experience that this is not natural. It's not natural to love all of the others that are part of this vine. We seem humanly to choose our friends, those that we have some kind of a connection to by common interests or maybe by age or by some other kind of status. We kind of drift toward people that we're friends with. But the love that Jesus Christ has for his disciples is a universal love. His love is for all of mankind. And if we're to love one another as he loved us, then we cannot be choosy about who we love. We love one another because we're all part of that vine. It's a lesson that takes some time to learn. For the balance of this chapter, he focuses then on the relationship that we have with the world. He's talked about our relationship with himself through the vine and our connection to him and to the Father, abiding with them. He's talked about our relationship and responsibility to one another. But we live in this world, and we have a relationship in this world as well. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. They will have the same results that Jesus had. His disciples cannot expect to be treated in any way differently than he was treated. And the world certainly turned against Jesus Christ. The world does love its own. The world takes care of its own. But as Jesus' disciples, we are not part of the world. Remember Jesus' words in chapter 17, verses 16 through 18, that we are sanctified by the truth. We're set aside. We're separated from others because of what has been revealed to us. Because we faithfully follow Jesus Christ, as his disciples, we will be rejected by the world. We're not allowed to be part of that system. I would say that for now, where we live in our neighborhoods and in our lives at this point, we're comfortable and we're at peace in terms of not experiencing persecution. But I think we also recognize that in many ways we're excluded. There are many things, while people may superficially be just fine with us, we're excluded from what they do, from what they practice, from their circles, from their close friendships, because we just don't go the same way they go. We don't keep the same days they keep. We don't eat the same food they eat. We don't believe the same things. We behave differently and in so many different ways. We don't fit in. Jesus here is speaking of more serious times, and he will as we continue. There have been those periods when those who were in his disciples have suffered serious persecution. The church did in this first century. We're told that it will occur again at the end of the age. We must always remember that Satan genuinely hates God. Our lives are, again, comfortable and peaceful right now. But don't forget that Satan hates God. Satan hates Jesus Christ. Satan hates those who are part of that vine, part of that household, his disciples. The world hates the disciples of Jesus Christ, even though we don't experience that seriously at the moment. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, verse 21, because they do not know him who sent me. The world doesn't know Jesus Christ. The world doesn't recognize the true God. And they think that they serve God by persecuting those who are actually the true followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. In other words, the way Jesus Christ lived and the works that he did exposed the sins of those around him. It brought to light that they were in sin, and they resented the light being shined on their sinfulness. Remember, it says earlier in the book of John that the light came into the world, and this is what the condemnation of the world, that the world hated light and loved darkness. People don't like it when their sins are exposed. And Jesus Christ accomplished that in his time, in his life, and understanding what Jesus taught also exposes sinfulness. This happened, verse 25, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So the way he phrased that is worth noting. It's in their own words. It's in their own book. And they hated me without a cause is a phrase that you'll find several times throughout the Psalms and in David's writings. And it was true of him in his situation and true of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples would, in this dark world, have understanding and be able to continue teaching truth of Jesus Christ. See, I never set my watch to daylight savings time. So right now I have 10 minutes after 3. And so I know the services are over at 4:30, but just sit tight. We'll be through by 4:30, either daylight or standard or central or Pacific Coast or something. It's 10 after 3 somewhere. Chapter 16. We come to this final portion now of Jesus' final instructions to disciples. And in this chapter, the theme here for these verses is him focusing on the challenges that they will be facing personally in the future. It's a warning of what they will deal with. It's a reminder of the power of the Holy Spirit to help them through those difficult times and their need to grow in understanding by following the lead of the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They'll put you out of the synagogues, and the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Jesus was warning the disciples that some very difficult times were in their future. And he did not want them to stumble. He did not want them to be tripped up by the difficulties that they would encounter. You can imagine that they certainly could have, for all they went through, if they had not been solidly grounded in their faith in Jesus Christ. There were times, again, when the church was persecuted severely, and the disciples experienced that directly. Verse 5, and again, we know that there will be a time of serious persecution yet in the future of the church. "I didn't tell you about this before," he says, "because I was with you, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks where you're going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Jesus could read the confusion in their eyes. Body language speaks pretty eloquently. He saw them looking perplexed. He saw that they didn't understand. Peter had asked him earlier, actually, where he was going and that he wanted to go with him. He would even die for him and with him. But they didn't follow up on that. They didn't show a lot of interest in that line of questioning or discussion. And Jesus said that you're kind of taking all this in, and you're sorrowful, you're worried, you're concerned, you're anxious, but you really haven't pursued much of an explanation. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. The disciples, up until this night, hard to know what they really expected or what they thought. But probably just like you and me, they expected things to continue as they were. They didn't have any concept, any understanding. Jesus, as I said, had tried to warn them what was going to happen, but they didn't really understand. They didn't grasp what he was telling them. But now that it hits them in the face and they realize what's going on, their wish, their preference would be that Jesus would just stay with them. Where would it lead? Would Jesus have lived to have been 70, 80, 90 years old like the Apostle John and then died? What could have happened? Christ is pointing out to them that in order for the rest of the plan to be fulfilled, Jesus had to go away. It was the next step in the plan. The plan was much different and much bigger than what the disciples had been thinking. And the Holy Spirit would then come to them and would lead them in personally, the church in general, and it would then begin to go out and to fulfill the purpose of the church. The first fruits had to be called and developed. The church age had to come to its full completion. The disciples didn't grasp that. But he said, if I don't go away, then that's, I have to, you know, he's saying, in effect, I have to go away so that plan can continue. The next few verses, 8 through 11, I'm going to suggest help to define then the message of the disciples in preaching the gospel. It says the Holy Spirit would come to them and will convict the world, it says in verse 8, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and they see me, you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In effect, those three points, those verses describe the essence and the message of the gospel that the disciples of Jesus Christ would take to the world from that point forward. To convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. To convict the world of sin means to preach the law of God. What is right? What is wrong? What is the way that we should live? They did not believe in me, it says in verse 9. Sin in their lives resulted from rejecting Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ taught, which was the law of God. The messages of sin, then, in other words, of teaching what is the right or the true law of God, and of righteousness, he says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The righteousness of Jesus Christ set the perfect standard for how a person should live. His return to the Father as the resurrected Son of God proved that he was the Messiah, proved that he was the one who would show the way of righteousness and provide by his sacrifice a means by which we can be made righteous. And it says of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. An essential part of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ will replace the ruler of this world. By fulfilling the requirement of living without sin, by being the perfect righteous example and a sacrifice for mankind, Jesus has judged the ruler of this world. Satan has been condemned, and Jesus Christ is the one who by his righteousness has accomplished that. So, in effect, in maybe different words than we might have seen in other passages, this is a summary of the message that the disciples would take, the message of the gospel. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you." This, again, is speaking of the impact or the effect of the Holy Spirit. That through the Holy Spirit, the disciples of Jesus Christ will understand the truth of God's plan that he is revealing. By the Holy Spirit, the disciples are led into truth and understanding. As I said, it took a while for these disciples to really begin to grasp what was happening. Remember, even after Jesus Christ had been with the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, just before he ascended into heaven to be with the Father, the disciples were still asking, "Are you now going to restore the nation of Israel? Is this it?" Well, that was just the very beginning of what Jesus Christ was going to do. But the disciples did not yet understand. When they received the Holy Spirit, it enlightened their minds. And by that Spirit, they were then able to fully grasp what Jesus had taught them about the kingdom. And their view became much different. These were among the things that Jesus could not tell them at that time, but they would understand by the work in their lives of the Holy Spirit. "A little while and you will not see me," verse 16, "and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." So when he made that statement, the disciples began talking among themselves. What is he saying? What is this that he says to us, "A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father"? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, "A little while"? We don't know what he is saying. The disciples were confused by the whole evening. It had all been very strange and difficult for them. They didn't understand what Jesus Christ was telling them. The words seem plain enough to us because we look back on these events. But they had no context. They had no experience. They didn't have any expectation. They just didn't get what Jesus Christ was telling them. We look at this and we would say, well, apparently he's speaking about his death and then going to the Father and then returning again. A little while you won't see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Well, that little while that we're in the middle of right now, in our human terms, is a whole lot longer than just a little while. But from his perspective, he was with them a short time, he'll be gone a short time, and then he'll come back. That's the essence of what he was saying, but the disciples just couldn't grasp it. Now, Jesus knew that what they desired to ask him. I mean, he's already answered this question a couple of times in this context. And you know how it is when you have a question, but you're afraid to ask because you think it might be a dumb question. And you just feel a little, I should understand this, so I better just keep quiet, and maybe I'll figure it out later. I do that a lot. But Jesus perceived that they were stewing about what he had just said. He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I meant? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me." So he goes on to explain, then here's what it means. "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." It's kind of another way of saying the same thing, that I'm going to be with you for a little while, and then I'll be gone, I'll be back. Jesus is talking about his death and how it would cause them to experience great grief and sorrow. Of course, death always was, especially a dramatic one and a traumatic one that they would witness. The world would think they're better off without this scoundrel, without this man who claimed to be the Son of God. They would rejoice at his demise, but the disciples would grieve. But because of who Jesus Christ was, because of what the rest of the plan would be as it unfolds, the sorrow of the disciples would ultimately become joy over what was accomplished. Jesus then uses an analogy that I think that the mothers among us would understand. The rest of us will take your word for it. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human has been born into the world. He likens what the disciples and his disciples through the ages would experience to that experience of a woman in labor and the pain, the sorrow, the anguish that she experiences in giving birth to a child. But as soon as that newborn is one that she can hold in her arms, then the pain was all worth it. That's the analogy that Paul used as well. He said that I consider that there's nothing in this life that can compare to the glory that we will have. For the disciples, and most often for ourselves, that's something that we have to have faith in. That we trust Jesus that that is the case. That as much sorrow and difficulty as we experience now, whether it be through persecution or through our personal experience in trials, whatever it is worth it compared to the joy of being born into the family of God. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. People may not be able to maintain their happiness and their joy, their comfort in this life. But when that day comes that the promise is fulfilled, then nothing, there'll be nothing that can happen to us that can take that joy away from us. And in that day you will ask me nothing. See, then all your questions will be answered. You're not going to be fussing and worrying about what's this and what's that. When that time comes, you won't have any questions for me, because then you will understand. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the name of my Father, he will give you. Again, assuring them that he will hear their prayers, and as they ask of the Father in his name, by his will, then he will, that those prayers will be answered. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. In other words, he's talking about growing in the confidence that we can have in understanding and appreciating what he is teaching in these words. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but in the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father to you. There's going to come a time when we will not address the Father through Jesus Christ. There's going to come a time when we will speak directly to Jesus, to the Father, ourselves. He says that he's spoken to them in figurative language to this point, possibly meaning that he had spoken to them as simply and as clearly as he could, but they were not able to understand, or possibly meaning that he spoke to them in parables, which are a figure of speech and which are difficult to understand. But he says the time is coming, and that again is when these promises are fulfilled, when we will have direct knowledge of the Father ourselves. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And then the light came on. The disciples said, look, now you're talking plainly. Now you're not using a figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. So Jesus, in this one statement, seems to have clarified to the disciples' satisfaction what was happening. I came from the Father into this world, and now I'm leaving this world to go back to the Father. That seems to have been an answer that they were satisfied with and they understood. And now they said, he said, we believe who you are, that you came from God. And Jesus said, do you really believe? Do you really know what you just said? Indeed, the hour is coming, and yes, and now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Peter had said something very similar back in chapter 13, that he said, I would die for you, die with you. And Jesus told him, well, you know what? Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will have denied me three times. And now he's telling the rest of the disciples that they're going to be scattered. They're going to run and hide when they see what's happening to him. You see, Jesus understood that their faith at that point was not strong enough to deal with what was about to happen. I'm sure he also saw within them that they could have that faith and that they could be strong spiritually. They could be dedicated and believe in him fully. But they didn't have that faith at that time as they thought they did. And then he concludes his words to them in this setting by saying, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Again, Christ wants the disciples to remember what he had told them in these circumstances, to remember the turmoil they felt and the confusion that they felt, and they still continued to feel. But he said, I want you to know and to learn and to remember that it is in me that you can have peace, that you can have freedom from anxiety or turmoil or worry and concern. There is peace in that relationship with Jesus Christ. In spite of the circumstances, in the world, he says, you'll have tribulation. This world is not a pleasant place for Christians. It's not a Christian-friendly world. There are going to be difficulties and stress and even persecution. The world is not a place where Jesus Christ will be, where he's not working in this world at this time, except in his disciples. So in the world, you're going to have trouble. Remember that. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've conquered the world. Jesus Christ had yet to face those hours of agony in his death, and yet he had full confidence in the Father that he would be able to complete the task as it came to his conclusion. In these final words of instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples, we see the emphasis on our need to stay attached to Jesus Christ, to love him, to obey him, to abide in him, to remain firmly attached to him. He warned of persecution, of difficulties that we will face. There'll be times when we, as the disciples faced here, will face incredible stress and pressure and difficulty and worry and concern. But through it, we should remember that Jesus Christ is one through whom we can have peace. Because Jesus Christ has conquered this world. And he is there to hear our prayers and to answer them. We have the need to continue to follow the Holy Spirit so that we gain further true understanding. The Holy Spirit leads to truth. There are a lot of false teachings. The Holy Spirit leads to truth. The Holy Spirit gives us the willingness to endure, to look beyond our circumstances, to consider and remember the joy of the kingdom of God. In these final hours before his death, Jesus Christ had so much to teach his disciples that night and through the ages. And in these words, we find so much in terms of warning, of instruction, and encouragement.